Guten Morgen. Was ist los? Sprechen Sie Deutsch nicht? No? Sprechen Sie Englisch? Nein. Nein. Good morning. Okay. Someone asked if we were doing something special to mark the anniversary, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this week. So, here it is. Okay, and I don't really want to make light of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, but I'm dressed this morning as a 16th century German monk, or at least as much like Martin Luther as I'm ever going to get, because it is an important day. And I'll tell you what, it got your attention, didn't it? Yes. It may be silly, but you paid attention to it, and I'm all for that. It was, of course, 500 years ago this coming Tuesday, October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther hung his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg in Germany, thus beginning what we know, the movement we know and understand as the Protestant Reformation, and it really did change the world. It really was a protest, and it really was a reformation, and there really was a change. Martin Luther, of course, was not looking to create a schism in the church so much as he had some concerns about some of the Catholic Church's doctrines and practices. He wanted to reform the church, thus the term Reformation. He was protesting some things, such things as, he didn't like the fact that in the world, the religious world in his day, you really couldn't read the scriptures if you didn't know Latin, which I speak less Latin than I speak German. It's a good thing we have it in our language today. It left scriptural interpretation and availability of God's word only to a few who were trained, to the clergy in the church, for the most part. The fact that you can come today and listen to expository preaching and open your Bibles and read it for yourself, we owe a debt to the reformers. Not just Luther, but all of the reformers. We owe that to the Protestant Reformation. Yeah, I'm going to talk a little bit about history by way of introduction this morning. And I know some of you guys aren't so much for history, but really, history is how we got to where we are. So we really should learn a little something about it and know the path that has been taken. Of course, the translation of the Bible wasn't the only thing Martin Luther was concerned about. He was particularly disturbed about the church's selling of indulgences, which is where one could pay money to have particular sins forgiven, or maybe to shorten your stay in purgatory, or shorten the stay of a loved one in purgatory. You could buy this, which was going to the coffers of the church buildings, but you could buy this, and you had this idea that maybe your sins were forgiven, and you were going to heaven now because you had this certificate from the church. Martin Luther researched it. He looked to the decisions of the various popes and church councils and found out that the bishops and the popes and the councils frequently contradicted themselves on matters of great doctrinal importance. And this bothered him. He was disturbed by that. Church tradition couldn't be appealed to resolve those problems. Therefore, there needed to be questions asked, and that led to the Reformation. Of course, Luther had no idea what he was starting that day. He hung his theses on the door, and his students took it and, using the newly invented printing press, copied it and distributed it all over the land. I guess it was like their version of a Facebook page. But from the Reformation, we get what we know of as the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Solus Christus, Sola Fidei, Sola Gratia, Soli Deo Gloria. And that is that our salvation is according to Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and and for the glory of God alone. Our whole tradition owes its existence to the Protestant Reformation. I think the best way to recognize the Reformation this morning, besides the outfit, which is really neither here nor there, but the best way to recognize the Reformation and to honor Luther today has nothing to do with the outfit. It really has to do with us opening our Bibles and seeking truth from God's Word. Sola Scriptura. So please open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 19. Last week, we left Jesus on the cross in John chapter 19, and Pastor David said that we would get to the good news this week. Well, not exactly. We're not going to get to the resurrection until next week. We're going to be with Jesus' death and burial for one more week. So you can consider today sort of like Friday, maybe later on Friday. We want to talk about Jesus' death. We want to talk about his burial. John's gospel, of course, was written so that we would what? We would believe. So that we would know what happened and that we would believe. So it was important for John to establish that Jesus actually did die and that he actually was buried. By the time John was writing his gospel, there were some significant heresies going on, you know, going around. There's always been folks, some of you probably too, who it's really hard for us to get in our heads how Jesus could be fully God, 100% God, and fully man, 100% man, all at the same time. That's just, anybody got that? Can anyone explain that to me? Okay, I'm not surprised because we are at our best 100% fully human, and we can't possibly comprehend how that could happen. But we really don't like things that aren't explained, do we? So we try to make up an explanation. How can these things be? And some of the explanations that folks were coming up with, even by John's day later in his life, was, you know what? Jesus didn't actually have a real body. He was God, but he just kind of took human form. He wasn't really one of us. He just looked like one of us. If you read John's account today, it's almost like he's deliberately going out of his way to show us that, yes, Jesus had a real body, and Jesus did indeed die because he was a real man. Kind of the point of the virgin birth, also the point of the suffering on the cross. So John makes that point, and that's our outline this morning. Here, we're a little bit behind the times there. Our outline this morning, Dead and Buried, is the title. Jesus really died, yet he was still in control. Jesus really died. He really was a human being, and he really died. Yet he still managed to fulfill prophecy, some pretty specific and exclusive prophecies in how that happened. Some things that really happened against all odds, shouldn't actually have been. Yes, he really died, yet he was still in control. So as we go through the text this morning, those are your two categories. Try to list as many facts under each one as you hear from the message and as you see in the text today, because in the tradition of the Reformation, you have the ability to look at your scriptures and read them for yourselves. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the anniversary that we're marking, and Lord, for all that the Reformation means to us. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would just speak to us, that you would open our hearts and our minds through your word today. Father, I pray that you would strengthen our faith. Father, I pray that you would challenge us. I pray, Lord, that you would conform us a little more into the image of Jesus this morning. Father, I just pray that we would know you better and maybe would be a little more on fire for you when we leave here today. Father God, we thank you so much for those who've walked this path before. We thank you that we can rest on their tradition. We thank you even more, Lord, for the word that you've given us that is the final authority in our lives. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to pick up the action, or the non-action, if you will, in verse 31 in John chapter 19. Verse 31. Jesus has given up his spirit. He's hanging on the cross still, but he has died. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. There was a biblical prohibition in the Old Testament against leaving someone hanging on a cross or hanging on a tree overnight. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 21. It says, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So because of that passage, the leaders of the Jews, they asked Pilate to break the legs of all of those hanging on crosses today, which would be three, Jesus and the two other insurrectionists who were crucified with him. And apparently that was really a real thing. They really did break their legs. There's archaeological evidence that they have the body of a man, or the bones of a man who was crucified. He has a spike through his feet, and his legs had been broken. You know, in order to facilitate death, if for some reason you wanted death to happen quicker, the Romans would go up with an iron hammer and just smash their legs, which if you were on the cross meant death, because you're hanging there, and you'd be hanging there and you'd be using your legs to kind of push up your body and your chest to keep it open so that you can breathe. But without the use of your legs, everything would drop and fall and your chest would constrict, and certainly asphyxiation would occur more rapidly in that case. Not to mention, you know, the shock and the blood loss that comes from having your legs bashed in and cracked that way. Death happened a lot faster. So these guys had asked Pilate to have that done. And this is actually the last time we see the Jewish leaders in John's gospel. They'll appear in a couple of the other gospels, but in John's gospel, they're done. And they are hypocritical to the end, aren't they? They were scrupulous for ceremonial cleanness. Let's make it look good. But absolutely despicable in the way they kept the law. They didn't see the problem with the fact they needed him off the cross because the land would be bad and they couldn't have the Passover. But the fact that they condemned an innocent man to death didn't seem to bother them at all. They're more concerned really with what it looks like than what it is. And so this is the last time in John's gospel I'll get to throw that challenge out to you, that we need to be careful as Christians, that we are not more concerned about what it looks like than we are about what it really is. God does indeed look at our hearts. He wants to know what's in our hearts. In fact, he does know what's in our hearts. To look like you're a follower of Christ is not enough. You really actually have to be one. You really have to do that. And what you do, what you and I do in our private time, away from the sight of others and away from the sight of the church, that's really where the sheep and the goats get separated. That's really what tells the story. Personal holiness at the heart level, because it's pleasing to God and God alone, for his glory alone, is what matters, because God will judge our hearts. Now, Pilate granted this request. He granted the request, and that's kind of a concession, because typically the Romans like to have those guys hang out there as long as possible. The long suffering made a point. Everyone got to watch it. So it was good to have them up there suffering for a long time, because this was an object lesson for anyone who would oppose Rome. They even liked to have them hang up there long after they were dead and have the scavengers pick their bones clean, because that's a little more gruesome and that kind of drives the point home for the people that you don't cross Rome. So there's a bit of a concession going on here that the Pilate said, okay, go ahead and do that. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs, verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the other two. But Jesus had already died. He should have still been alive. But Jesus gave up his spirit at just the right time to ensure that his legs would not be broken. Jesus died. He gave in before his legs would be broken. He should have still been alive, but Jesus was still controlling the manner of his death. And remember, he said, with my life, I lay it down. No one takes it from me. He laid it down, and the timing was everything. He should have had his legs crushed, but he didn't. And that's important in a couple of verses. So it was surprising he was dead already, because usually it doesn't happen that quickly. The other two were still kicking. And that's probably why the soldier, the one, thrust his spear into his side, because he wanted to see if Jesus was really dead or if he was just playing dead. And, you know, an upward thrust of the spear is certainly expending less energy than breaking both of the legs, so let's save some time if we can. You know, as to why blood and water come out, you know, medical experts have really differed on that throughout history. You know, there's been, some have suggested that the soldier thrusting from below kind of pierced the pericardium, which is the sac encircling the heart, and that's filled with fluid, so there'd be both blood and fluid. Others would maintain that, you know, if you've received the amount of chest trauma that Jesus had had, your chest cavity would be filling up with hemorrhagic fluid, which would be separating into lighter color on top and darker, heavier on the bottom. Whatever, it doesn't really seem to matter, because John's point isn't medical here. John's point is, he's dead. He had died, and both blood and water come out. He had died. Some folks see spiritual significance in the fact that it was blood and water. You know, there's redemption in the blood, and the water is cleansing, or you've got death and life, or even the living water that Jesus earlier said would flow from him. And I don't know, maybe we can't entirely discount those things, but I can tell you that John does not make any theological hay out of those points in this passage. His whole point in the passage seems to be Jesus really had a human body, and he was dead at this point. He had died. It was real, and that he had died. And he fulfilled prophecy while doing it. It's also highly probable that John saw this, that he is an eyewitness to this particular event. Now, we found out last week John was at the cross with Mary. Jesus spoke to him at the cross. It's very possible that either John had left with Mary and come back, or that he was still there. And he watched this happen. That's why verse 35 says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." John never identifies himself in his gospel, but this sure looks like he's saying, "I was there, I saw it, you can believe it. And I'm telling you this so that you will believe it, in fact. I want you to believe it. This is one of these things I need for you to know so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, who he claims to be." And by the way, there were also, not really by the way, but there were also some prophecies that were fulfilled. Verse 36, "For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced. Last week, Pastor David brought out the fact that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that he was the Passover Lamb. The part about the bone applies directly to the Passover Lamb. Back in Exodus 12:46, the Passover is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. The bone was not to be broken. If Jesus is to be the Passover Lamb, his bones cannot be broken. And they weren't. You know, I think sometimes we should be careful when we serve communion, because often we'll say, well, this is his body broken for you, which actually the text never really says. The text says this is his body given for you. But as the Passover Lamb, his bones were intact. He looked pretty bad. I mean, he was beaten, he was disfigured, his flesh was ripped, but there wasn't a bone broken on the man. When, by all rights, there should have been. His legs should have been smashed. But there wasn't. Because Jesus was making a point, and he was still in control, even though he was dead at that point. And that's not the only scripture that was fulfilled. The part about being pierced, that goes back to Zechariah the prophet in chapter 12. God is speaking, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Those things were written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born into the world. If it wasn't prophecy, how did it happen? What are the odds? His legs should have been broken, and he never should have been pierced. That wasn't common Roman practice to pierce the bodies that way. Both were unusual. And you're probably thinking to yourself now, well, how did Jesus control these things after he was dead? And my answer to you is, I don't know. I don't know that. But Colossians 1 says that Jesus holds all things together. All things hold together in him. That means everything. Everything in the whole universe. The fact that we don't go spinning off the planet into outer space is held together in Jesus. And you know what? He was doing that when he was a baby. He was doing that when he was in his mother's womb. I think he can do this after having physically died. In fact, I'm pretty sure he can do this after he physically died. Still getting God's will accomplished through the willing choices of men. It's beautiful how that works. I don't understand it, but it's just beautiful how that works. You know, don't get to think we don't make our choices. We do get to make our choices. But don't think we're overcoming God's plan. Don't think we're defeating him. That's not happening. Now, we're going to be held accountable for our choices, for sure. We absolutely are, just like the next two guys that we're going to meet. John has established that Jesus is dead. He had a body because he bled. There was water and blood came out. He had a body and he died. He was dead on the cross. There is a theory out there that says that Jesus, he swooned. He went into a coma on the cross, and he looked dead, or he was mostly dead. And they took him down, and in the cool of the tomb, in the overnight, he revived. And that's why on Sunday morning, he was able to get up and walk around. Although, let me tell you, the resurrection account betrays that too. You know, if you were that weak that you went into a coma, you don't just wake up in the cool of the cave and then suddenly start walking around the garden. I mean, you need some help to get off that slab. You need a crutch or something. The resurrection account presents to us a vibrant Jesus, not a half-dead Jesus. Plus, what happens with the burial actually speaks against that as well. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Now this is the first time we meet Joseph of Arimathea. Actually, it's the only time we meet Joseph of Arimathea in the Gospels. And he's in just about every one. And what the Gospel writers tell us about Joseph is that he was wealthy. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he did not approve of the crucifixion. He did not consent to that. And that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Although, I have to add, at this point, he's no longer a secret disciple. At this point, he's kind of out. He's been outed. He came and asked Pilate for the body, and that actually took a little bit of courage on Joseph's part. In fact, it took a fair amount of courage on Joseph's part to go do that, because now the Sanhedrin all know who he is and where his allegiances lie. He's about to be ostracized from his culture and from his peers. And who knows what Pilate might do, because this is an insurrectionist. You know, you're asking for the body. There might be some repercussions there as well. He was afraid of them while Jesus was alive, and he kept his faith hidden, but now he's on the outside. Maybe that's why in Matthew's gospel, at this point, or after this, the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and ask for a guard to guard the tomb. Because now they know a disciple has claimed the body, and who knows what those disciples might do. Because typically, this is another one of those things that shouldn't have happened. Typically, if you got crucified, you didn't get a tomb. Typically, well, not always, there are some exceptions, but typically, the Romans like to leave you up there until you were scavenged, and then they throw you into a common grave someplace. Or leave you out for all the world to see until, you know, there was nothing left. That was impactful for them. But for Jesus to get a tomb, that's unusual. Very unusual. And not just that, and it wasn't even just Joseph. Another guy who we've seen before shows up, verse 39. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. Nicodemus, remember him? He was the guy who came to Jesus at night because he wouldn't come during the day. He wanted to know about being saved, and it's the conversation with Nicodemus that we get some of our most best-known Bible verses. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is in the conversation with Nicodemus. We don't see Nicodemus that often. We get the feeling that he also was kind of like a secret disciple. Another man who's kind of been outed by the death of Jesus. Nicodemus came, and he didn't just come, but he brought burial spices and a large quantity of burial spices. In terms of today's weights and measurements, probably 65, 75 pounds worth of burial spices. Now, that was important in Jewish custom, because they didn't embalm their dead bodies like they did in Egypt. What the Jews would do was they'd wrap them up in cloths, and they'd dip the cloths in spices, and they'd put these spices all over to try to keep the smell down for a while, or at least as long as possible, to try to keep the stench of the rotting corpse away. There were all these spices that were there. And then you'd lay on the slab inside a tomb for a couple of years, and then once there was nothing left but bones, your family would come in and collect the bones and put them in a box called an ossuary, and then put the box on the shelf. Jesus is going to get a new tomb. There's nobody there. Nicodemus brings a large amount of burial spices. Some scholars suggest even enough for a wealthy man or a king, even, which of course Jesus was and still is. Something else that really shouldn't have happened, right? Not the usual story for someone who was crucified. This is no small thing for Joseph and Nicodemus. And there's really, I believe, a contrast between these two guys who were timid at first and now are much bolder. And if you think about it, that's the same story with the apostles. Timid at first, and now they're much bolder. I could say that that's my story. I was timid at first, and now I'm much bolder. But there's a contrast between these guys and the Jewish leaders of verse 31. The Jewish leaders of verse 31, they were concerned about what it looked like, ceremonial cleanness, so they could eat the Passover. Nicodemus and Joseph can't eat the Passover now. They've touched a dead body. They're unclean for a number of days. They can't do that. This cost them something. But they weren't very courageous during Jesus' life. But in death, they were more concerned about doing the right thing than what it looked like. That's our calling. Those are the guys we're to model in this particular part of the gospel. More concerned about doing the right thing than their appearances before their friends, before their peers, and before their culture. So verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. He received a proper burial. They were handling the body extensively. The whole bit about the swoon theory, if there had been any life in the man, a breath, a hint of a breath, a hint of a heartbeat, don't you think these two guys who were touching him and handling him and wrapping him would have noticed that? They absolutely would have noticed that. But they didn't, because Jesus was dead. Jesus, the man, had died. And then verses 41 and 42. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Matthew's gospel tells us that this was Joseph's own tomb. More personal cost to Joseph. This was his own tomb. It had never before been used. There weren't other people in there waiting to be put in boxes. There weren't ossuaries with other bones in there. This was a brand new tomb. Never used. And John doesn't say this, but there's more prophecy that's actually fulfilled here. Look at Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. That's where he should have been. Yet he was with a rich man in death. Was with the rich man because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And I don't even know why, honestly, Pilate gave consent to this. He didn't have to. He certainly didn't have to. Maybe he was still trying to stick it to the Jews. Maybe he figured proper burial would irritate the Jews yet, and he let that go on. Or possibly he just was stricken with conscience because he couldn't do the right thing that he knew he should have done. Pilate never thought Jesus was guilty. But according to these verses, they weren't able to finish the job because the Passover was coming. It was getting late. Sun was setting. And so they left him there in a tomb in the garden. The other gospel writers record that some of the women who were watching and were planning to come back to finish the job on Sunday when they could. They couldn't do anything on Saturday. It was a high holy day. It was a holiday. But they were going to come back Sunday morning and finish the job. Or maybe just they wanted to do something themselves because they felt helpless. But in any event, they quickly laid him there and left, and these women were coming back on Sunday. Now, we're going to stop here in the text, but I don't really think that it's an accident that John records that this tomb was in a garden. It's very symbolic. This whole episode began in a garden, didn't it? It began in Gethsemane, and it ends in a garden tomb. But more than that, the overarching story of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, man was created by God, created good, created perfect, and placed in a garden. Then we disobeyed, and we sinned, and we fell, and we were removed from the garden. And now our Redeemer, the resurrection of our Redeemer, occurs in a garden. That's just too much coincidence for me. That has to be symbolic. That has to be intentional. And how did Jesus get all these things to happen just that way, even while he was dead? Well, it's because he was fully God and fully man, 100% each. It's very clear in this passage, very clear that Jesus was alive and then he was dead. He did not faint. He was not mostly dead. He was dead. And as has been aptly said before, dead is dead. Okay, he's gone at this point. This was not a God magic trick. This was not God pretending to be human, but really wasn't. He had a real body. He was a real man. He was very clear. He was buried, fulfilling prophecy, in control the whole time. Think about that this week. Meditate on that a while. And sometimes we take these things for granted. But you know this is part of the gospel, right? The dead and buried piece. That's actually an integral part of the gospel. When Paul defines the gospel, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. I just want you to look at this. Chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." I didn't make it up. I'm giving it to you as I received it from God. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And Paul goes on to say, "And that he appeared to Cephas and the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren, and then to James and the other apostles, and then to me, Paul, as one who was untimely born." But the death and burial is a part of the gospel. It's part of the message. So it's important for us to understand that this wasn't God playing God tricks with us. He really did become man, and Jesus really did die. In fact, our salvation is dependent upon that fact. Because Hebrews tells us there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, right? Sin is so bad in God's eyes. Sin is so bad. Your sin, my sin, is so bad. Something has to die in order for there to be restoration and reconciliation. Something has to die. It's so bad. Now, the deal is, it's either Jesus or it's us. And see, that's the choice we get to make. That's the choice every human being gets to make. Sin is so bad, something has to die. His death provides the basis for our forgiveness if we have believed in him, which is the whole point of John's gospel, right? We're justified before God by his death. We're adopted as children, sealed by the Spirit, and we will be glorified with him forever. And the fact that he lives is the basis for our life and power now, right? You guys remember the Romans passage I read earlier in the message? Our identification with him in death is also our identification in him, with him in life. Death is one of the greatest enemies. The Bible always presents it as an enemy. In fact, death is the last enemy to be thrown into the lake of fire, isn't it? Death is an enemy of mankind. Come Sunday morning of this week, it is a defeated enemy. Can I get an amen to that? Okay. Death is defeated, brothers and sisters. Death is defeated. It does not have a hold on us. It did not hold him in its grip. It will not hold us in its grip if we've trusted in Christ. That's worth at least a moderate whoop, let me tell you. It is a defeated enemy. And really, when you think about it, to defeat an enemy, don't you have to actually engage it? Which is exactly what Jesus did. He engaged the enemy, and he defeated it. It will have no power over him or us. Jesus knows what it's like to die experientially. He knows what it's like. So, you know, when Jesus asks us to follow him, he's not asking us to go any place that he hasn't already been. He knows what that's like. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther, he stood before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. How's that for a title? Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and representatives of the Pope. And he was asked to recant the entirety of his works, since they were many and varied. You know, it's hard to make a blanket recanting on all of that stuff. And he knew what was at stake if he did not recant. He would have been ostracized from his entire culture. He would have had no job. He would have been an outcast, and his life would have been in danger. In fact, it was. After given a day and a half to think about it, Martin Luther made this response. Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scriptures and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Now, historians debate whether or not he actually spoke those words. I'd suggest it really doesn't matter if he spoke the actual words, because that was the attitude of his heart. That's the stance that he took. Our question this morning, is that yours and mine? If faced with that situation that Luther was faced, ostracism, people thinking poorly of you, losing your job, maybe even losing your life, if you didn't recant Jesus, what would you do? Understand, that's the story of Joseph and Nicodemus. They knew what the risks were. It's important for us to understand, as we're thinking about Jesus' death and burial, that the gospel is about death and life. Yeah, I reversed it. It's death and life, because we have to die before we can live. We have to die to ourselves. It's not an optional cafeteria plan religion. Oh, I'll take the life part, but I don't want the death part. You can keep that. That's for somebody else. Did you get Romans 6? We died with him. Okay. Not physically, but, you know, that's credited to us, just like our sin is credited to him. But Jesus wants us to live like he did, which means dying to self. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that, which is a purpose statement, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This is what Joseph and Nicodemus did that day that they took the body of Jesus and gave him a proper burial. It was both risky and costly for them. It cost them financially, it cost them socially, it cost them culturally. They would be looked at differently in their society by the rest of the Jewish leaders, and not in a good way. They put their self-interest aside for that day and died to themselves. And when Jesus says to us, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me, this is what he was talking about. This is what he meant. Jesus willingly died. He willingly died. He laid down his life for us. He did not have to. There was nothing so valuable about you and I that the Lord had to, oh my, that Carl Stryan guy, look, he'll even wear costumes on Sunday morning. I got to die for him. No. There's nothing about me that made me that appealing to him. He did that out of love for his Father and for us, and out of obedience to his Father. And he wants us to do the same. In fact, he bids us to do the same. That means I have to die to my own selfishness and my own living for self, and begin living for him willingly. Someone said, and I think this is a great saying, that Jesus died our death so that we could live his life. But that means we got to die. That means we got to be the illustration that he used in the Gospels, that unless a kernel of wheat dies and falls to the ground, it cannot produce fruit. Unless we die to ourselves and put others first and build into others, there'll be no fruit in our lives, not the kind of fruit that Jesus is talking about there. That's our calling, brothers and sisters, because he did indeed die. I just want to suggest this morning that today and this celebration week that the church needs a new reformation, not a doctrinal one. And I'm not just looking at WBC, I'm looking at the church in the West. It's not a doctrinal reformation, it's applicational. And it's heart-focused. We need to die to ourselves. In reality, we really need to do that. I had some examples I was going to speak this morning. I had a really good rant and rave worked up this week. I really, at this point, this is where I was going to start yelling and booming, and I scared the daylights out of my cats this week while writing the sermon. But I'm not going to do that, because I don't want this to be about my emotion. It has to be about your devotion. It can't be about me. It's got to be about you. He died for you. Brothers and sisters, that has to be real in your heart. You have to get who he was and what he did for you. We need to do away in our midst and in our own hearts with the attitude that if it looks good, it is good. We have to banish that to the pits of hell. We have to break down those walls. We have to break down those facades and not be satisfied with appearances. We have to open our hearts to God and to each other and let others know us so we can build Christ into each other. That's hard and that's scary. And that means getting outside of our comfort zones. And I believe that's probably part of our problem in the West, is that we're too comfortable. We've had life too easy. And I know you guys all got stories, and they're not all easy. My story is not easy. But compared to those who are growing up in the third world, or compared to those who even are in this country and have nothing, it's been easy for us. And a lot of what we do is we're trying to protect our own wealth and comfort. Something Francis Schaeffer termed, he called it personal peace and affluence. That's selfish living if that's what we're focused on. That's selfish living. That's sin. We have to get over thinking that the enemy is all out there. Because, now I'll tell you, he's out there. The world and Satan are out there, and they are enemies. But there's an enemy in us too. We don't pay enough attention to the enemy within. And that's the residual sin temptation. Yes, we've been freed from that because we've died with Christ, but we have to live that out. And too often we really don't. Too often we settle for what makes us comfortable. This is what I want. I want to be comfortable. A lot of our politics today are about making us comfortable. A lot of our church ministries sometimes are about making us comfortable. I talked to a guy yesterday at the prayer breakfast, and he was telling me, he said, I know that if I get home at the end of the day and I've accomplished everything I wanted to do and I'm happy about that, then I probably live selfishly for myself today rather than for God. And the same guy said later on, I just need to be pushed outside of my comfort zone, because no growth can come from comfort. It doesn't. We have to kind of, and I'm trying not to rant, but we do need to repent of that. We seriously do. We've got selfishness that lives inside of us. And we cover it with things. And we think, well, you know what? I've sent a couple of shoeboxes to Operation Christmas Child. I'm generous, man. I'm like Daddy Warbucks. I went to the dollar store and spent $20. By the way, folks, the things you're putting in those shoeboxes, if you wouldn't give them to your children or to your grandchildren, don't put them in the shoeboxes. Get something better. If they're going to break here in 20 minutes, they're going to break in the third world in shorter time. Let me tell you, that's the truth. I mean, do the shoeboxes. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. What I'm saying is, that's not enough. That's not enough. Don't think we've conquered it by doing that. We haven't arrived. There's much more work to do. We get caught up in the comfort things. We get caught up in our jobs. We get caught up in our hobbies. We get caught up in our families. Let me ask you this about some of those things. And I'll be closing soon, seriously. But let me ask you this. Do you need to keep working up in your job? Does that have to happen? Do we need to have as much stuff as we have? Do we need it? And how about our families? Now, here's the thing, because God, building into your family, loving your wife and your kids, or your husband and your kids, or loving your parents, all that, God calls us to that, absolutely. But why are you doing it? Why am I doing it? Because truth be told, most homes aren't, children obeying the parents, wife submitting to the husband, dad loving as Christ loved the church. That's really a hard model for us to achieve, isn't it? But in that model, there's no room for selfish living, is there? Where's the selfishness? Where's the taking? Many of us are using our families to love ourselves. And there's a difference between loving them and loving ourselves. Many of us are doing that. And I'm not speaking of anybody in particular, because I'm guilty of it. Because here's your thing. Am I loving my wife because I'm concerned, out of love for Christ? If I'm loving her out of love for Christ, then I'm concerned about her walk. I'm concerned about her well-being. I'm concerned about making sure that she's taken care of. I'm concerned about her because out of reverence for Christ. But if I'm concerned about her because of what she gives to me, then I'm loving myself. Do you see the difference? If you're giving your children everything they want because you just need to keep the peace and because you want their love, you don't can't bear them to be unhappy with you, then you're not concerned about their spiritual formation. You're not concerned about whether they know Christ and whether they're growing in Christ, which actually means discipline and choices. Then you're losing them to love yourself. The selfishness is an epidemic in the world and in the church. And it's no wonder we don't look different to most people on the outside. We need a reformation inside the church. It needs to start in your heart. It needs to start in my heart. This text this morning, Jesus died, but it was a controlled death. And that's what he's calling us to die to ourselves, to be in control of that, to put ourselves second, third, fourth, and other people ahead of us. Jesus died for you. Meditate on that this week. Father in heaven, Lord God,